I want to turn your attention to 1 John chapter 4, and I'm going to read you 17 through 19 because I realized we're really looking at 18, but it has to fit in this context. I have to explain a little bit what I'm doing. I have been thinking about how much the Bible tells us not to fear, and it hasn't anything to do with my surgery coming up, so it's applicable for me this week. But that's not why I brought this up. I was thinking, I'll take a break from Romans 5, which I really love, but I think when you're thinking such thoughts like Paul's giving us to think, sometimes you need a break so your brain can rest a little bit. Now I'm going to be gone for 3 weeks, or 2 weeks at least. Hopefully I'll be back by the third Sunday. Pray that I'll be back by the third Sunday, will you? Just sitting around is driving me nuts. Even thinking about sitting around is driving me nuts. But I've been thinking in the back of my brain for a long time about this thing about fear. And it struck me, I guess, the other night I was watching television at Deanne's where they were playing Scrabble because I forgot my Kindle, so I didn't get to do anything very profitable. So I watched Perry Mason, two Matlocks and Perry Mason. And so I had real constructive input. But it was all in this station. It must be for all the old people. I have no idea what the station was. But every commercial, I say virtually everyone, but everyone I remember, was for old people. And it was all about scaring the pants off everybody. I mean, fear after fear after fear after fear. So I thought, you know, it's a good time to think about that. And so I started out on Tuesday thinking about Psalm 27, right? What is it? Lord is the strength of my life. I shall not be afraid. What is it? Lord is my light and my salvation. I will not fear. The Lord is the strength or the stronghold of the rock of my life, the refuge of my life. I will not be afraid. Thought about that one, and I worked on that one for a while, and I thought, that's there, but that's not where I want to go, I guess. So I came to 1 John. So I always think about this verse. This had been quoted to me many times, 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has torment. And people say, see, once you really have faith in God, you have no fear. That's not true. We're going to talk about that. Even David, the guy who slew the giant and wasn't afraid of Goliath, he's the one that wrote Psalm 56 and verse 3, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Fear is something we have to fight all the time, and I think the more ungodly this world gets, the more we fear. We fear, what is God going to do? What's going to happen to us? What's going to, you know, and I remember I grew up in the late 50s, early 60s. That's the times I remember. I was born in 54, so I was, you know, six maybe, but I remember the big fear about the Cold War and about Russia having the nuke, and so we were all building bomb shelters in our basements. I hate to tell you this, but none of those would have protected us, not one of them. But everybody was talking, oh, you got to get a bomb shelter, and we did all these stupid drills in high school, in grade school. You know, you had to get under your desk, cover your head. That's going to really help you when an atomic bomb goes off. I mean, it was all a bunch of nonsense. And they tried to scare us really good. You need one of these things because if the bomb comes, you're really, you know, in bad shape. I like what Don Carson said about it. He used that illustration in another sermon I heard. He was talking about when he was a kid, they did the same thing. He was in Canada. And he said, I said to my dad, what should we do? Should we get one of those? And he said, I was just a little kid. And my dad said, hey, you know, the Bible says when the Lord comes back, all the elements are going to melt like with fire. Said, we'll leave that up to him. We're not going to worry about it until that happens. I thought that's a good point. Why are we afraid? We get all afraid about stuff. I mean, I'll talk about more of that, but that's where that comes from. Let me read this. This is in the section, you know, John in 1 John is talking about, hereby we know that we know. And he's not interested in telling you how you can know whether Brian's saved or I'm saved or she's saved, but how you are saved. How you know that you are saved. So hereby you know you know. And in that he talks about one of the big indicators is that we love the brethren. And he spends a lot of time talking about that. Does it in chapter 3, does it again in chapter 4. In chapter 4, we're going to pick it up just 17, 18, and 19. This is what he says in 17, 18, 19. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And I thought, this is a great one to look at, because love is the answer to fear. A real loving relationship with God is an answer to fear and the reality of who God is. So we're going to look at that. But I already started in this, talked about some of those fearful commercials. There's a fear of embarrassment in purchasing adult underwear, you know, diapers and stuff. Depends. And they always talk, we have all these wonderful brands, Depends, and all these other brands I've never even heard of. And they deliver it to you in a plain brown box. You know, so you can order them and nobody will know. Think, well, who in the world cares? That's the point. But you're afraid of that. Fear of embarrassments, of that. They even tried to get it, well, the fear of retiring with not enough money. When you retire, it should be the golden years of your life. You should be able to do all you want. However, if you don't have enough money, that's tragic. So you can be afraid of that. So buy our stuff, which isn't going to get you any more money. But that's what they're interested in. And then they had this fear. They went on the fear of, well, you know, what happens if you die? Will you be sticking your kids with your final expenses? And that's what I said to the television in my head. Frankly, I don't care. I paid enough of their expenses. They pay a few of mine. But anyway, but the news, I'm being too self-revealing here. But the news programs are all about fear too. You know, we're afraid of this, we're afraid of that. This happens, that happens. We have the 24-hour news cycle. And if we didn't have 24-hour news cycle, first thing, we wouldn't know half of what's happening, so we wouldn't be afraid of it. The other half of it is, half of it, it is happening, wouldn't happen. Because everybody does it to get attention. And the news cycle does that. So that's for free. But that's, what do you do in a world of fear? Well, you realize the reason they're afraid is there's nothing to not keep them from being afraid. And they're so afraid that many times we become afraid. So what do we do? It's interesting to me, the New Testament is dedicated. The whole Bible is dedicated to this, teaching us how not to fear. Do you know what the most prolific statement from the lips of Jesus is? Fear not. Why does he say it all the time? Now, different situations and like that, but why does he say it? Because we're afraid. We are. I have a friend who talked about when he gets to heaven, you know, we were in Revelation talking about Revelation 1, where John sees the exalted Christ, and the first words Jesus says are, fear not. And he said, boy, I'm going to love it when I get to heaven and I hear those words, fear not, don't be afraid. I said, well, that's great. That's exactly what he wants us not to do, is be afraid. But why are we not afraid? Not because he just says fear not, but because he's there. He's with us and he helps us. So we're going to look at three things in this verse 18. There's no fear in love. What is perfect love? We're going to talk a little bit about that. And then God's love, not perfected in us, allows us to fear. I had a lot of hard time with this sermon. I could not believe how hard it was. I think it was because the Lord wanted me to preach what I preached in the morning. But here's our verse. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now, what happens is, because the verse before talks about being ready for him at the judgment, everybody makes this the fear of judgment. Well, I think that's part of it, but I think it's broader than that. This is about all kinds of fear that is wrong fear. Now, what kind of fear is John talking about? There are two kinds of fear in the Bible. The word fear is our word phobos, from which we get the English word phobia. Acrophobia, claustrophobia, any, you name it, phobia. You're afraid. They can be crippling, fear can. But that's our word. And it is always that word. There's a Hebrew word that's somewhat like it, but the fear is fear. But it's used in two different ways, and I'm making very broad, painting with a very broad brush here, because there are little bits of nuances here. But first, we read of fear as in feelings of panic because of a sense of danger. A lot of times it's unknown. One example of this kind of fear is described in Matthew chapter 8, verse 26. strikes me, and I'm going to look at both of them, but in the book of Matthew and in most of the Gospels, there are two times that Jesus gives his disciples, I think, an applicational exam. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are the Sermon on the Mount. They heard a lot of material. He wanted to know how they had assimilated that material. So then he takes them out in Matthew 8, out in the boat. And of course, he lays down, goes to sleep in the bow of the boat. And they're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Now, these guys are not idiots. These are veteran fishermen. They have spent probably the better part of their life out on the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee can be a really scary place. Storms come up out of nowhere. I have never been there, but I've read this. Come out of nowhere, and they can be they can be really bad. They can destroy boats. And so this storm comes up, and it's a doozy, and they're scared out of their mind. Jesus is sleeping. So you know what happens? They're afraid. And that's what we read of in Matthew 8, 26. But he, this is after they wake him up. But he said to them, "Why are you fearful? Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. They were afraid. What were they afraid of? Well, they were afraid of the storm. They were afraid of all this stuff they were telling themselves that was going to happen because they were in that storm. We hear that it was swamping the boat, all of that. Jesus was sleeping. They wake him up and say, "Don't you know we're perishing?" He was in the boat. They didn't pay attention to what was going on. They were afraid. And the good question is, why were you afraid? Where's your faith? And that's a problem we have sometimes. Second, the word means awe of God and trusting in God, relationship with God. It's used several times that way. I was thinking of this one, Psalm 22, verse 23, and you'll notice parallelism. He says it three times here. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. So fear is glorifying also. And be in awe of him, all you offsprings of Israel. So in other words, we need to fear him, fear him, fear him. Well, what is he talking about? Being terrified of God? No, he's talking about the fact that you recognize that God is God. I do think there's a part of fear in that. I think one of the things we've lost when we've run away from corporal punishment, I think of my dad. I was 8 years old when he died, so I can't remember him real well, but I remember two emotions I had of my father. One was I loved him more than anybody else on planet Earth, and I was afraid of him. I had awe of him. The worst words I ever heard was, "You wait till your father gets home." That was fear. Now, does that mean that I was afraid of him, like terrified of him? No, I just knew that I had it coming and he was going to give it to me. And that was what made me afraid. But, you know, I think there's a sense of that with God. We got to understand God is God, and fearing him is having a relationship with him. You find that all over the place. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. Both things are said in the Bible. And we understand God, and because we have this sense of awe of him, it changes how we approach him. It gives us, I don't like the word, we always say, well, respect, reverence. It's more than that. It's recognizing he's God and he has a right to do anything he wants. And if you don't have that kind of thing in your worship, then you're not being reverent toward God, because that's exactly who he is. But that's another sermon. So you got two ideas here. Obviously, the second one is not the one he's talking about. He's talking about the first one here. He's talking about fear of torment, fear of something going wrong, fearing something that can be a problem. So what kind of fear is that that he's dealing with? He's dealing with fear of situations. But then he tells us the answer to fear here is love. Perfect love casts out fear. What kind of love does not contain fear? It's perfect love. The thing you need to understand, I'm going to say it over and over again because I don't want to wait until the end to say it. This is not love like you see on the soap operas or read in the romance novels or see in the movies and in the so-called romantic comedies. It's not that kind of, it's love. It's love where God has chosen to love us. We love him because he loved us. It is God's love, supernatural love. That's what he's talking about. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we get along. But what is perfect love? What does this word perfect or perfected mean? Here, we're going to do a little word study here. The word is teleos. It primarily means to bring something to completion or to fully develop. Sometimes it's translated mature, and sometimes it's translated fulfilled. Do you remember when Jesus is on the cross and they give him, he says, I thirst, in order that the scriptures might be perfected, fulfilled. That's the word. And the idea is coming to fulfillment. It's not without problems, without sin, without flaw, but it's coming to completion, reaching its potential. And that's the love. This love that causes fear to be cast out is a love that has reached its potential, accomplished its purpose, finished the circle. It's true that God's love is for we who... I write these really complex sentences and I can't read them. It is true that God's love is for the people who know the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior, was first entirely from God to us. That's earlier in this text. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as propitiation for our sin. But that isn't where he wants it to stop. It isn't like God loved you no matter what you did in return, but if you never responded at love, that's not why he loved you. If you know the love of God, if you've received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're experiencing the love of God, he gave that love. So first it was love that you didn't deserve at all, but it's love that you're going to respond to and requite, and there's going to be a completion of the circle. Perfected love is defined in 1 John 4:10-12. Now get this. This is in this context a little earlier in this chapter. In this is love. That's the verse I was quoting. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now the arrows are all going from God to us. There's none going back from us to God here. All right? So he gave us for him for the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, now comes the application. Beloved, people who are loved, if God so loved us, we also ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. Now, this is not saying that you can make God, you know, that you can make God love you because you love other people. But it's saying because God loves you, it should be natural that you love, and he's not talking about everyone here, he's talking about your brothers and sisters in Christ. Believe me, in a real sense, that's harder than loving the whole world. I love the whole world because I can't see the whole world. I can't be next to the whole world. But then when I come to church, I'm next to you guys. And you have to love me and I got to love you. And the only way you can do that is because God loves me through you. You know, and I love you through God, or God loves you through me. And it's God's love that we're spreading around here. It's that perfecting of that love. And I think the point of that whole section, even though it's hard to blow this up, is this. I heard one guy preach on this and he took forever to get around the bar. But it's simply this. You can't see God unless you see him in the people of God loving one another with God's love for the others. And we love one another because we're loving him. Don't ever put those in two categories. That's the same one. I love him. I experience his love, so therefore I can love you. Because you see, love involves taking risks. You know that? If you love somebody, they can hurt you. You don't love somebody, they can't hurt you. Doesn't matter. But if you choose to love somebody, they can hurt you. Well, how do you take that risk? How do you love them? Well, you love them because he loves you. He's going to love me no matter what. So I can love you, and even if you hurt me, I still have him. He loves me. I learned a little of that with my wife when I got married. She loves me, and because she loves me so much, I can reach out and love other people because I know no matter what happens, she's going to love me. God's even a greater example of that, and I think it's an important example. What happens if God's love is perfected in us? Verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. We are his children in the world. He is working through us. And see, his love is perfected in that, because his love is perfected, because this is going on, and you see the love of God flowing through you. It borrows language from earlier in the chapter. Hereby we know that we know him, because we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we have that great confidence. Plus, we know that when this comes, we will not run away from him, from the judgment. But we know that he has worked in us. So that's why God's perfected love is so important. If God's love is not perfected in us. It allows us to fear. The perfecting of our love involves our knowing God's love in His Word. It also involves us knowing His love by faith, experiencing it, and knowing His experience in our lives, and then expressing it, God's love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a supernatural thing. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. In other words, if I understand both intellectually, because the word tells me, and emotionally, I don't like that word, in subjectively, in the fact that God is working through me to love other people, and I have seen Him help me love people that are unlovable. Boy, you need that experience. I've had guys, and I've shared that before. I had a fellow in one church who decided he hated my guts and he treated me bad, and God convicted my heart that I should love him. This is not me being spiritual. This is just me being obedient. I needed to love him. I'll tell you what, loving him was beyond my ability. So I prayed earnestly that God would help me love him. And I did. I don't know how to explain that other than God did it through me. But you know, it gives me great confidence that this relationship I have with God is real, because it changed me and it changed my ability to love him. It's an important experience. So he who fears has not been made perfect in love. If we don't have that completed love and we don't love God and we don't express our love for people of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, because he's loving us and we've experienced his love, then we have no confidence. But we have great confidence if that's happening. How do we love like that? And that's why I put verse 19 in this. We love because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ because he first loved us. That's how it's completed. It starts out with God loving us even before we could love him. Remember Romans 8, God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, that very being that God hated, that very existence that God hated, God loved us. We didn't have any right to claim his love. We had nothing to offer God, but he loved us. And now he's loved us with this love that is indescribable. We come to faith in Jesus Christ, and because of the work of the Spirit of God in us, that love becomes real to us. And then that love becomes something we express to others because of that. Now, I have several verses here. I wanted to put this one in because I think this sets off this whole section. 1 John 4:7-9. Now, this is right. Remember, we're in 4:17-19. But this is really the beginning of that section, that paragraph. And this is what John said. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. What does that tell you about this love he's talking about? Well, it tells you it's not love anybody who's not a believer can have. They don't have this kind of love. They don't experience this kind of love. They don't know a God who loves them the way God loves us. They can't love one another like we can love one another because they don't have God's love in them. You see that? This is supernatural love. It's very important we see that, because somehow when we think of love, we think everybody loves like that. They don't. We look at people around us that seem to love people, very loving people that don't know God. And on the authority of what John says, they don't love. They may have a semblance of some kind of affection, but they don't have a love that is an eternal love, that's an everlasting love that it holds on and does because they love God. So if, you know, and I think this is also the reason, I've used this in counseling people when they were talking about marrying somebody who's an unbeliever. I said, do you realize what he's saying here? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, and he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. What's that for a statement? That means if they don't know Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior, they can't possibly love you, person who wants to get married to them, like they ought to love you, because they can't love like God loves. It's tough enough being married without having God in it, working through it. Because, man, I'll tell you, we made 43 years only because God has been very gracious to me and gave me a really, really good wife who's been very gracious to me too. But it's because God's love works in this. And that's that. I would I think that's so important. This kind of love is supernatural love. It's love that loves even when it's not loved in return. It's love that is able to do that because God loves like that to us. In this, is the love of God was manifested toward us. How was it shown to us? God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. This is a love that is best seen in what God did for us and should be best seen in what we are willing to be and do and all the things we try to do through love to one another. Now, a practical suggestion. This is like a non sequitur, but it's important, I think, for overcoming fear in our lives. I have counseled over the years. One of the things pastors have to do sometimes, time to time, is counsel. And I've counseled people that have been very afraid. And I have counseled myself when I've been very afraid. So don't think I'm picking on anybody. I'm not talking about people in this church now. But there is an important thing that we do, principles we must get, verses we must know, things we must think about when it comes to overcoming fear. We must be convinced first that God loves us. I'm convinced. We sang this morning, Vic used Old Testament text. There's a New Testament one, too, in 1 Peter, where he's talking to the elders and he's counseling that everybody submit to the, you know, humble yourself under the hand of God, and he in good due time will exalt you, and submit yourself to one another. Well, if you do that, that's scary. You know what happens when you submit yourself to one another? Somebody may wipe their feet on you. What are you supposed to do? That's where this is actually part of the verse that's before it, in the sentence. Casting all your anxious cares upon him, for he genuinely cares for you. He loves you. The first care is different than the second care. First care is our anxious cares. Second care is his love for us. I am convinced the reason we have so much trouble practicing that verse is because we, in our own little heart of hearts, are not convinced God loves us. Now, I know that's a harsh statement, but that's true. We are afraid because we're not sure God loves us so much. And I want to give you a couple of verses, a couple of passages that have been very important to me. The first one is Hebrews. I know I've spent a lot of times in this verse, these verses, but this is key verses. These are key verses. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. In other words, don't be greedy. Be content with such things as you have. Why? For he himself, I love it. Some of the newer translations take the himself out. Don't let them do that. It's in the Greek. It is in every Greek manuscript there that you have. I mean, you look at TR, you look at all the critical, they're all there. It's he himself. The reason I point that out is this is emphatic. He himself has said, I will never leave you. Who may statement, can't leave you, nor can I forsake you. I can't desert you and I can't forsake you. So we may boldly, I love this. This is, when you get to this point, now this next statement is a quote from Psalm 118. So we may boldly say, quote, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man may do to me. I remember preaching through Romans 8, and you come through that wonderful chain of salvation, foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, glorified. And you say, see, that's how certain it is, God. And then you read this statement. Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And honestly, my heart is I have to confess my sin to you. It doesn't. For a lot of years, I'd read that, and my heart would say, are you sure God's for you? I want you to know, God really wants you to know he's for you. He tells you that all the time. Psalm 118, God is our helper. God is my helper. God is your helper. If God saved you, he's your helper. He is on your side. You've got to get a hold of that. And then you say, because God is my helper, I will not fear. Do you get that? Fear, the lack of fear comes from the fact that I know God is my helper. I know God loves me, and I love him. And he's working through me so I can love other people, some of them unlovable. And that is an experience that tells me that I don't have to fear. But what can man do to me? I've heard very well-known Bible teachers quote that and say, well, man can do a lot of things to you. And I always want to say to them, that's not why you asked the question. He asks the question, so he realizes man can't do a stupid thing to me unless God lets him. God is in control of this thing. He's on my side. If God be for you, who can be against you? Now, you know in Romans 8, that's really dealing with salvation, but it's also dealing with your life. Now, it doesn't mean nothing bad's going to happen to you. Bad things do happen, good people. But when bad things happen, God's there with you. That's the thing that's important. I hope you get a hold of this. This verse, these two verses have meant more to me in the last couple, 3 years than I think almost any verses in the Bible. Because it just tells you over and over again, God just emphasizes, I'm never going to desert you. I'm never going to leave you. Cannot do that. Will not do that. Cannot do that. There's no possibility I'll ever desert you or forsake you. Therefore, I can say the Lord's my helper. How can I say that? Because he's never under any circumstances for any reason going to desert me. Well, what about tomorrow? Well, he's not going to desert me then either. Never going to. Can't do it. He himself has said it. Said it emphatically, said it repeatedly, said it clearly. We got to understand that. And that's why we don't need to fear. Assurance of God's presence takes away fear. Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, for I am with you. Now, I know that's for Israel, but it's also for us as covenant people, I think. He has promised he will never leave us or forsake us. He has promised us that whatever we do, lo, he's with us always, even to the end of the age. I don't know how often he's got to say it to us for us to get it. Now, the other one, Matthew 14:31. This is the other time they're in the boat. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught Peter. Now, what happened, you know, Jesus come walking on the water, and they were terrified. There's fear in that other sense. They thought it was a ghost, and he's coming by them, and they cry out in fear, and Jesus says his famous phrase, don't be afraid, fear not, it's me. And Peter, bless his little heart, says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come walk on the water. Keep in mind, Peter was a fisherman. Spent most of his life on the Sea of Galilee. He's in the middle of a great big storm. And you think, this guy's taking leave of his senses. Well, Lord, if it's you, call me, have me come out and step on the water. And I'll walk to you. And the Lord says, okay, come on. And Peter got out of the boat. I'm so proud of Peter, I can just burst here. Peter got out of the boat and stepped on the water. And walked on the water. I always point this out because we always want to climb on Peter. But there's two people in history that ever walked on the water and ever will walk on water. Jesus was one. He's a God-man. And Peter. Why did Peter do that? Because he believed him. He believed him. He trusted him. He got out on that water. Man, I think it had to take a lot of trust to do that. And he starts walking. Then all of a sudden, he saw the wind boisterous. And he became afraid. And he began to sink. And he cries out, Lord, save me. And I think in one of the great moves of grace and mercy, the Lord himself reaches out his hand and grabs him. I mean, he could have just put him back in the boat. Just said, Peter, get him back in the boat. That's it. But he didn't. He grabbed him, pulled him up, saved him, physically saved him, took hold of him. And then he said this. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught Peter and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, he used the word fear over and over again in this passage. So he doubted, and his doubt was because he feared. Why did he fear? Was there a reason to fear? Now, we're looking at this from 2,000 years away, and we're looking back with our great wisdom, knowing, well, if Peter understood that God in human flesh was standing there before him, he wouldn't have feared. He was pretty stupid. Oh, really? I haven't walked on water recently. I haven't even tried. But there's been other things I've been deathly afraid of. Why? When you really come down to it, there's no reason. There's no reason. I read a lot of books, you know, related to people that I've read some philosophical stuff, and you get these guys who come up with, well, you know, you're an idiot if you believe in God. And it's all of this. And sometimes if you read just a lot of that, you start to doubt. And then you need to stop and say, okay, what changed? And the answer is always nothing. There's still all this reason to believe in history, all the proofs that are in the Bible, all the things that are historically true that you can't explain away, all these things, all of creation is there bearing witness. That's not changed. Why do you doubt? Because you listen to someone, and you listen to Satan, and you forgot that God loved you in an everlasting love, that his son said his son is only the son whom he loved to save you, that he loves you with a love that changes your life. And that love is flowing through you. And if you walked with him very long, you know that love, at least at some times in your life. Don't let Satan make you afraid. Where is your faith? Now, the thing I want to point out about both times, Jesus was there. First one, he's in the boat itself. Second one, he gets into the boat after all of this. But Jesus was there. We say, oh, well, if Jesus was here, I wouldn't fear. He is. Just because we can't see him. He's already said he'd never leave us alone. He'll never desert us. So why do we fear? Because we forget that. I read an illustration a while back, and I used it several times. I do have some questions here. What changed at that point? Was the situation different? No. He stepped out in the middle of a storm. It was still in a storm. Wind was blowing, but he was walking on the water. Did the proximity of the incarnate Son of God change? No. He was right there through this whole thing, yet he doubted. There's no reason to doubt. That's the thing that I keep trying to drive home to me, because that's the big... But I read this illustration a while back, and I think it goes with this. I've used it before. Pardon me for repeating it. But it's actually a historical illustration, and if I looked it up, I could find the names. But there was a guy who was one of the officials in Oliver Cromwell's protectorate back in England in the 16th century. And he had to go. He was one of the big shots, and so he had to go, probably some kind of a diplomat, and he had to go across the North Sea, and go into, I think, Norway. He was going anyway that direction, Norway or Finland or something. He was going up there, and he had to go up there. And he did not like sea crossings. Now, in those days, sea crossings were terribly, terribly dangerous. You're in a little wooden boat, and you just hope that you didn't get crushed by the waves or whatever. It was a scary thing, scarier than riding in a plane. And he was scared beside, and they sent with him a servant. And this servant had to ride, he had to sleep in the same compartment as this guy did. And the guy was so upset he couldn't sleep. In the middle of the night, he's got the light on, you know, lit the lamp, and he's going, I don't know if he's out of bed pacing, but he's just going out of his gourd. And the guy's finally set up the servant, and he said to him, his name, pray, do you think that God was able to do things before you came into the world? Yeah. Do you think God's going to run things real well after you leave this world? Yeah. And why are you afraid now? The guy got back into bed and went to sleep. We need somebody every once in a while to tap us on the shoulder and say, hey, do you think God ran the world well before you were born? Do you think he'll run the world well after you're gone? If he hasn't come back already. Yeah. Then why do you think it makes a difference what you think now? You see, he's in control. And he is on your side. And man cannot do anything to you. He doesn't let happen. Now, I'm telling you, all this stuff it's true, but you need someone to help you keep practicing it. What happened to Peter was his assurance was gone, his faith was gone, because he looked at circumstances, the ones that were there all the time, and suddenly he thought about the circumstances and forgot about the Savior, and that's what's the problem. So, that's also true for us. So perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love, love that's perfected in that he loved us. The arrow comes back to him. But when the arrow comes from us to him, it also comes through us to others. And one of the ways we reach out to others is by loving them. You know, you just love your neighbors. Love everyone around you. Love people. Care about them. Think about what God wants. But most of all, love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's the part he talks about in 1 John. And when you do that, you experience things that help you to keep your mind in the right place. Satan will do everything he can to get you to look at things differently, but the situation has not changed. God's still on the throne. The glory, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as water covers the sea. That's going to happen. Don't let him talk you out of it. Hold on to him in the midst of everything. That's the important thing. We're going to pray, then we're going to sing. Father, I thank you for the great privilege that it's ours to have a God who loves us that much. Thank you that you are on our side, and we do not need to fear because you are there to help us through. I pray, Lord, that we would have even stronger faith and be reminded over and over again of who you are, what you've done, and what you're continuing to do for us, and that you'll never, ever, ever fail us. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Master the tempest.